Well, we're doing a series called Unstoppable, where we are looking at the first century church and seeing what we can learn from them for the 21st century church. And let me just remind you, because we're in Acts 2, let me remind you a couple of weeks ago of what was going on. A couple of weeks ago, the beginning of Acts 2, you've got this small group of Jesus followers, and they're huddled together in this room, and they're waiting, and they're praying, and suddenly the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And they left the room and found themselves empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking in foreign languages they didn't even know. And when you get 120 people out in the street speaking foreign languages loudly they don't know, of course that gathers a crowd. And a crowd of people came around wondering what on earth was going on. The Bible says they were amazed and perplexed, and they asked, "What does this mean?" And they got their answers, starting in Acts 2, verse 14, where it says this. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Peter stood up. Peter, the guy who got reprimanded more than all the other apostles put together. Peter, who was once called Satan by Jesus. Listen, you're not having a bad day till Jesus calls you Satan. Peter, the guy who denied Jesus three times. The guy who gave up and went back to fishing. Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, stands in front of a large crowd and is ready to boldly preach about Jesus. Peter doesn't just have a message. Peter is a message about the transformation that can happen to a life when the Holy Spirit comes upon it. And I want you to know this morning, maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling like you're washed up and that God can't use you and there's too much trash in your background, or you're going through physical stuff or emotional stuff or relational stuff, or you don't think that God cares about you. I want to tell you this morning that when you turn to Jesus and the Holy Spirit fills and empowers you, you can do things you never thought you'd be able to do. No matter who you are not too washed up for God to use in powerful ways. And Peter starts his first sermon. Let me go back to verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. Some of the crowd thought they were drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this was spoken to you by the prophet Joel. Peter says to the crowd, 9 o'clock in the morning is too early for them to be drunk. They didn't even break their fast till 10 a.m. He says, no, what you see was predicted long ago in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel. Peter is about to give the crowd a biblical basis for what they'd witnessed. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, here's something important to note. Peter does not quote the words of the Old Testament prophet Joel verbatim. Rather, he reshapes Joel's words a bit. He doesn't misquote Joel or correct Joel, but what he does is he adapts Joel's words to speak into the context in which he found himself in three noteworthy ways, all of which contribute to the answering of the question that the crowd had asked. First, he changes the opening words of Joel's original statement as we find it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Joel started after these things. Peter says, in the last days. The unleashing of God's Spirit indicates the beginning of a new day in human history. The last days were upon them, and the last days are upon us. The phrase last days in the New Testament refers to that period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. It's the period of time in which we find ourselves. I tell the church often, we live between God's D-Day, that's the cross and the resurrection, and God's victory day, when he will come again and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Second, Peter inserts the word my before servants. In his prophecy in the Old Testament, Joel was referring to servants as a socioeconomic class. Here in Acts 2, Peter is referring to servants as those who follow Jesus. He tells the crowd that the Spirit was being poured out on God's servants so they could prophesy, which leads me to the third point. Peter adds that and they will prophesy at the end of verse 18. Peter reiterates why God's Spirit was being poured out, so people could prophesy. And in the Bible, to prophesy means to speak for God as his spokesman. The crowd asks, what does this mean? And Peter answers that the foreign languages that they had heard were not trickery, it was not mass hysteria, but rather the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these people and it equipped these saints to speak about God in languages they did not know. Joel's prophecy also mentions some pretty weird and certain signs. Look at verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day. Verses 19 and 20 here are telling us that the outpouring of God's Spirit and the prophesying of God's people will continue until these signs come to pass at the end of the age, when Christ comes back again. So that means today we are still in the last days. God is still pouring out his Spirit on his people so they can go out and speak about or prophesy about him, so they can be his witnesses. Listen, God wants us to be filled with his Spirit so we can go out into our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our schools, wherever we find ourselves, and be his witnesses. So we can go out filled with the Holy Spirit and we can speak about Jesus. We can do acts for Jesus. God wants to empower us to be his witnesses. And after Peter explains what is going on to the crowd, he then shifts his focus to Jesus. And he starts speaking boldly about Jesus. He starts with Jesus' life and death. Look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter here identified Jesus as accredited or being proved to be of God by the miracles that he performed. The miracles bore witness of Jesus. They certified, if you will, that he was the Messiah. And Peter also points out that the crucifixion of Jesus was not a random act of history, but rather it had been God's plan from the very beginning. Peter was saying to the crowd, Jesus, the man you crucified? Well, he was the Messiah. And it was planned from the beginning that he would die on the cross. And as we know, on that cross, Jesus took the sin of humanity and the world, all of it, past, present, future, upon himself. And on the cross, Jesus paid the price not only to redeem us, but also to redeem everything that had been lost. And there is nothing the devil can do about that. He cannot reverse that. And then in verse 24, Peter moves quickly from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And he says this, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. When Peter speaks here of the agony of death, that word agony in the Greek in which the New Testament was written means to bind with cords. You see what Peter's saying here? Peter's saying the cords of death could not hold Jesus in the grave. Death was not going to bind Jesus because the power of Jesus is greater than the power of death. Amen? And then still focused on the resurrection, Peter quotes Psalm 16 in verse 25. Listen to this. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And after he quotes from Psalm 16, Peter then interprets those verses for the crowd that he's speaking to, starting in verse 29. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of death, nor did his body see decay. God raises Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter confidently declares that Psalm 16 could not possibly apply to David, because David had not only died and been buried, but his tomb was still in Jerusalem. Yet Peter says David knew that God had promised that one of his descendants would sit on God's throne. Thus David, Peter says, foresaw or spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that God the Father would not abandon Jesus to death, knowing that God the Father would not allow Christ's body to experience decay, but rather that God the Father would raise Jesus to life. And Peter says, not only had David prophesied about the resurrection, but he says, myself and others, we've seen the resurrected Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is risen? Okay, 25% are in. All right, I'll take it. Take what you can get. It's now 3 minutes to 10. They're still waking up, but we'll take what we can get. All right, listen. To believe in the resurrection as declared by Peter, John, Luke, Mark, Andrew, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother, James, the 500, and the church for the last 2,000 plus years, to believe in the resurrection like they did is to believe that Jesus is alive. It's to believe that Jesus has won the ultimate victory over sin and evil and death. And it's to believe that Jesus wants that victory to break into this world today. It's not only a future hope, it can be a present reality. Jesus says, I want you to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I should know that. Jesus wants us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to bring heaven to earth. That's what he's asking us to pray, that we would be used by him to be kingdom bringers, people who would bring heaven to earth. What an amazing opportunity. What an incredible adventure. That the God of the universe wants to empower us with himself so we can be people that are used by him to bring heaven to earth. And then Peter preaches about the exaltation of Jesus in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not descend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That last bit I read, Peter there is quoting from Psalm 110. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the New Testament writers quote and allude to a Psalm 110 more than any other psalm. And in each instance, when they refer to Psalm 110, the New Testament writer believes that Psalm 110 is supporting the claim that Jesus presently reigns from his throne in heaven. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's not only telling the crowd that Jesus was resurrected, he's also telling the crowd that Jesus has ascended into heaven and is right now at the right hand of God the Father. And David prophesied in Psalm 110 that his Lord would sit at his Father's right hand until the Father made for him a footstool of his enemies. That is, until the Father gave him complete and final victory, and that day is coming. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. One day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow because Jesus is Lord. And at the right hand, Peter says, of the Father, Jesus received the Holy Spirit from the Father, which he in turn poured out on his people. And the result of that outpouring is what the crowd had witnessed that day. Through his death, Jesus took our sins. When he was resurrected, Jesus conquered death. As he ascended, Jesus was raised above all authority. And when he was enthroned, Jesus became king. And then Peter says this in verse 36. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, you ask, why is therefore there? What's it there for, right? And really what Peter is saying, he's saying therefore, because Jesus was crucified and resurrected, because he ascended and is now enthroned, because of those things, therefore, because of those things, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Peter is saying, the one you think is dead is alive, and he's the living Lord and Messiah. He's saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King, not Caesar. He's saying, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer. That's what he's saying to that crowd, and that's what he's saying to us this morning. Here's something I find really interesting about Peter's first sermon. Do you notice Peter simply reported the facts? He didn't look at that crowd and said, you're all lousy sinners, turn or burn. He didn't say that. He didn't actually really focus on the crowd at all. He was focused on Jesus. And did you notice he simply reported the facts? He says, Jesus is the risen Lord and Messiah who ascended and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. I think sometimes we can make the good news about Jesus way too me-focused. Look what Jesus did for me. I need Jesus to do this for me. And it can become all about me. And I can become the center. And Jesus is my servant. The gospel is not about you. Do you know that? It's not. The good news is ultimately not about Jesus doing something for us. The good news is ultimately about who Jesus is. It's about Jesus being the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the Redeemer, the Lord. That's what it's about. And so ultimately the question for us is not what can Jesus do for me, but how do I respond to King Jesus? That's the ultimate question. And notice the response in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" That the response to this Spirit-inspired prophetic sermon was immediate. The people were pierced to the heart. No longer were they saying, "What does this mean?" They were now saying, "What should we do?" Peter responded and he gave them two practical action steps in verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Repent simply means to change direction. What repent means here is to change the direction of your life, to turn from sin, to turn from having yourself at the center, and turn and say, "Jesus, I want to follow you, and I want you to be at the center." That's what it means to repent. It means you're changing who is king. You're no longer king. Money's no longer king. Your family's no longer king. Your career's no longer king. Jesus is now becoming king. That's what it means to repent. Repentance involves giving Jesus the rule and the reign in your life. Paul said it well in Romans 10:9 when he said, "If you confess with your mouth," do you notice this? I want you to notice this. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," do you notice that? Jesus is master, Jesus is king. "And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, when people confess Jesus as Lord, then the only appropriate response is to turn to him and pledge allegiance to him and make him king of your life. Let me say this. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. What we believe about King Jesus will determine the way we live our lives. What we believe about King Jesus will determine the way we live our lives. Conversely, the way we live our lives reveals what we really believe about King Jesus. You ever thought about that? The way you live your life tells you and others what you really believe about King Jesus. Peter says, repent. Turn. That's what it means. Turn from living for yourself. Turn from having other things as king. And turn and say, "I'm going to live your kingdom and I'm going to make you king." And then he says this, be baptized. For the early church, as Kenna mentioned a little while ago, baptism was a pledge of allegiance. The believer's submersion in water vividly depicted death to old life, effectively ending lifelong loyalty to Caesar. Rising from the water represented new life with new commitments and new loyalties to a different king and lord. And it was done publicly. Now, can you imagine the consequences way back then when a Roman citizen converted to Jesus? The cost of discipleship was high because baptism implied that Caesar was no longer your Lord, that you had a new Lord. And since a denunciation of the emperor could result in your death. Have you ever considered that getting baptized might kill you? That pledging allegiance to Jesus could be a death sentence? You know, that's not just true back then. Let me read you a bit from a book I read a little while ago, Faith Under Fire by Andrew White. Andrew White is considered the Bishop of Baghdad. He has a church in Baghdad, Iraq. This is what he wrote. I want you to listen to this. "The threat to Christians in Iraq has been very severe. Last year alone, 93 members of my congregation were killed." Which 93 of you want to go? 93 members of my congregation were killed. "The threat is particularly great for those who convert to Christianity. I baptized 13 adults secretly last year. 11 of them were dead within a week." I always warn those who want to be baptized as converts how dangerous it is, but they say they still want to follow Jesus. He says, a lady who is an architect came to see me and brought with her several other members of her family. She was a Muslim, but I immediately felt very positive about them all and was sure God was telling me they're mine. As soon as we had finished discussing our business together, she told me they wanted to talk with me about something else. Then they all declared that they loved Jesus and wanted to follow him. To my surprise, they told me they'd already been coming to church and wanted me to baptize them. Secretly, I did so there in my study, and their joy was immense. Tragically, within a week, they were all in heaven. The news of their baptism had got out, and following Jesus had cost them their lives. Do we wonder why, in the persecuted world and the third world, the church is exploding? And why here it's shrinking? Do we have that kind of commitment? Do we say, Jesus, I'll get in that tank and I'll die pledging allegiance to you? No, most people today in North America go, I don't want to stand in front of people. I don't want to get wet. I'm scared of water. And every time I say that, somebody emails me and says, I'm picking on people and their fears. Don't send me the email. I got it. Folks, people in the world get in a tank, get baptized, and die for allegiance to Jesus. Do we have that kind of allegiance? Do we pledge allegiance to the King? Baptism is an act where a person publicly pledges allegiance to King Jesus. It's a visible action that validates an inward decision to say, I have repented. I have turned from following my ways and having myself at center, and I'm now going to follow King Jesus and have him at the center. And when you're submersed in the water, it depicts death to an old way of life. And when you rise from the water, it represents new life and new commitment, saying, I am publicly pledging allegiance to Jesus, even if it costs me my life. Boy, when we have that kind of commitment, the church in North America will explode. Peter says, repent and be baptized. And in other words, Peter was saying, if you're serious about repenting, then you should prove it by being baptized. And I would say to you, Peter's challenge was not just for that crowd, it's for us today. And as Kenna mentioned, we're having a baptismal service June 10th. If you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, Jesus is saying you should be baptized. Not should. He says, get baptized. Publicly declare. Now look at verse 41. I got to go. I'm 2 minutes into the... Okay. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Listen, about 3,000. Okay, now that's what you call a baptismal service right there. 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000. Here's my question. If then, why not now? Jesus, you've done it before, and we know you can do it again. So here's what I want to say to you. Jesus is, that's not up for grabs. Jesus is the Savior, the Lord, the Redeemer, the King. Here's my question. Have you turned to him? Have you repented and made him your king? Have you surrendered to him? Have you publicly pledged allegiance to your king? All across this room this morning, people need to get the kingship question right. They say, so many people today play church. So many people today come to church, they come here for whatever reason, but the rest of the week, Jesus is not king, and Jesus says that's not right. Someone has said once, he's Lord over all, or he's not Lord at all, and that's so true. Is Jesus your king? If not, do business with him today. Surrender to him, commit to him. He wants to be king. And so the question we have is, how will we respond to his kingship? Are you going to make him king or not? Imagine if hundreds of us had the same commitment the people in Iraq had. Imagine what would happen to this city if we said, we're all in. I want to be a kingdom bringer, and Jesus, you're my king. Imagine what could happen. Let me pray. Father, I pray this morning that you will speak to us. God, you will move across this room. In this room, there are all kinds of people that need to make you king. They need to recognize that you're their Savior, you're their King, you're the Anointed One, you're the Redeemer, you're their Lord, you're their Master. There are many who are walking one way, and you're calling them right now by your Spirit to repent. Your Spirit is on them. Father, they have to make a decision. May they not leave this room without deciding to follow you wholeheartedly, all in, and make you King and become a kingdom person. In Jesus' name, amen.